We turn for our scripture reading to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. And we shall read to the 20th verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. And then to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 6. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, reading at verse 32. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country, for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm. If they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. If thy people go out to war against their enemies, by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we return this morning with the Lord's help and assistance to the prayer which Solomon made at the dedication of the temple, where you will recall we have been looking at certain of the specific petitions which Solomon was inspired to make, last week being occupied with verses 32 and 33, which had particular reference to the strangers that were in Israel. That is to say, those who were not of Hebrew descent by birth or by biological pedigree. And they receive this particular mention. We reminded ourselves that the somewhat blinkered view that God's dealings in the Old Testament were only with the Jews and that Gentiles are only added in the New Testament is erroneous. Because from the very outset of the Lord's dealings, we see that his grace was ever toward them who were of faith. Abraham himself, beginning life as a Mesopotamian. And then we considered the cases of various other persons and their national identities and how this counted for nothing. And the likes of Rahab, of Ruth, of Uriah, of Job, of a widow of Zarephath, of Naaman the Syrian, and so on, all being part of the purposes and covenant plan of Almighty God. God has ever had his chosen people amongst the nations of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And this was impressed upon the Hebrews even from their earliest history, and we considered many of the rules and laws given in the Pentateuch, which showed that strangers were to be treated no differently. They were to be instructed in the making of sacrifices. They too were to come under the sound of the reading of the law. There would be one ordinance, God said, for Jews and for the strangers, for the Gentiles alike. And here that truth is reiterated in Solomon's prayer. And this touches us very personally and particularly who by ethnicity and by natural birth are not Jews. God has a purpose for such persons. There is salvation with God for such. And we saw expressed in the 32nd verse the way of salvation, that it has nothing to do with birth and pedigree and biology and ethnicity. God saves for his great name's sake. God chooses. God, for his own glory, saves men and women and brings them from their far countries, from the vast distance that they have gone and into the depths which they have sunk. For his great name's sake, by his mighty hand, the power is his, the means, the ability is his. And with his stretched out arm, this beautiful and touching analogy of the Lord extending his own arm, reaching out to man's depravity, to man's decrepitude, coming to where the lost sheep is in order to find it, to save it, and to bring it unto himself. And then we saw some of the transforming effects that God would have upon the stranger, that they might know his name, that they might fear God, that they might love the house of God, that they might love prayer, that they might experience God's answers to their prayers. All these things incorporated in the 33rd verse of our chapter, all these things are part of our experience as the Lord's people of the present day. That ultimately, we see in Ephesians the conclusion of the whole matter, we should be no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Which brings us this morning to the sixth specific petition which Solomon makes in this prayer. If thy people go out to war against their enemies, by the way that thou shalt send them. If thy people go out to war against their enemies, by the way that thou shalt send them. Now, to begin with, this verse and this petition might seem in some way similar to that which we met in verses 24 and 25, where again Israel in a state of war and of armed conflict are set forth for us. But there is an important difference, because as we saw at the time in verse 24 and 5, the prayer are for those occasions, those times, when our enemies appear to have the upper hand. And when, in the sovereign purposes of God, perhaps for our chastisement, for our rebuke, for our instruction, we are put to the worse in the face of our enemies. But here in verse 34 is a different scenario. Here is an occasion in which the people of God are going forth to war in the way in which he has sent them. They are prosecuting a campaign which God has directed and approved. And this is very important, because, you know, as we look through the history of God's Old Testament people, we find numerous examples of times when they sought to wage war or to fight battles which God had not instructed, or in a way or in a manner which God had not directed. You might remember, for example, how the people of the Hebrews forbidden to enter Canaan after their gross demonstration of unbelief, intending instead to return to Egypt, afterward had second thoughts and decided that perhaps no, after all, they would go into Canaan. But by then it was too late. God said, go not up, and yet some of them essayed to go into the hill, and they were soundly defeated before their enemies. You might remember, many years later, in the campaign against Ai, the people had failed to act as God instructed them, had failed at the previous campaign in Jericho to destroy everything as was described, and then thought, well, we are having such success, let's just go up to Ai with a smaller army, not with all the people, just with a few. Let's do it by human means. Ai is weak, easily overcome. They did not go as directed by God, and they were overthrown. And so we find so many other examples as we come through the Old Testament histories. Battles which Israel or which her kings were told not to fight. Do you remember how Jehoshaphat joined up with Ahab to go out against the Syrians, and God, by the prophet Micaiah, told him not to go? Told him not to go. But Ahab thought that he could cheat God, he could disguise himself as a common soldier. Jehoshaphat likewise thought he might get away with it. They could not. They could not. They were prosecuting their own campaigns, their own causes in their own ways. They were put to the worse by their enemies. Now in this there is a very important lesson to us as the Lord's people. Because as the people of God, as Christians in this present day and age, there are battles for us to fight, and there are battles which we are not to fight. There are campaigns in which we, on the authority and direction of Scripture, are to engage ourselves, and there are those which we are to eschew. God tells us to go by the way in which he sends us, and not in any other. And alas, how many Christians have tripped and stumbled on these very things? How many Christians have, contrary to the word of God, sought to wrestle against flesh and blood, have sought to take up carnal weapons of warfare, which we are expressly told are not for us as the Lord's people? and to fight the world's wars over lands and territories and kingdoms and the principalities and powers of men. And what loss of life there have been, and what sins have been committed, and how the people of God, instead of being the soldiers of the Lord, have become entangled with the affairs of this world. And alas, how many still do today, and how many engage themselves in political campaigns and battles for ideologies and humanistic philosophies and principles of politics, concerning which the Lord has given no such commandment. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It cannot come clearer than this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Look at the example set for us by the people of God in the New Testament. Think about the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What campaigns they might have joined in their day, fractious and militant days that they were. How easily they could have joined the cause of the Romans, as some thought to. Others wanted to join the cause of the Jewish remnant to overthrow the Romans. And so we see the likes of Matthew becoming a tax collector for the Romans. We see Simon the Zealot, who was evidently once a member of one of those factions seeking to oust the Romans. But Simon ceased to be a zealot, and Matthew ceased to be a tax collector when they were called by grace and called by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a travesty it would have been to find the disciples fighting with the Romans or fighting with the Jews. What an irony to find the Apostle Paul and his contemporaries fighting for the Roman Caesars, who were their governors and overlords at that present time. But they eschewed those things because they knew there were other battles which the Lord had commanded them to fight. Oh, but some might say, surely there are exceptions. Surely are there not times when the people of God should take up arms and should join in such wars in the defense of truth, in the protection and preservation of the gospel? And you know, my friends, Peter had just such an opportunity there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember. It seemed to have come to a clinch. It seemed to have come to a climax. And here was his Lord and Savior about to be taken away as a felon. And Peter had a sword. And he gets that sword out and he smites wildly at the first person who comes near, aiming for the head, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what does the Lord Jesus command him? To put up his sword. Heals the ear of that servant, tells Pilate a few hours later, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight, but my kingdom is not from hence." This was why Peter's folly had to be rectified earlier in the garden, to prove this principle, that it was never right for them thus to engage themselves. And so too to the present day, so many Christians engage themselves in the wrong battles, in the wrong campaigns. They want to engage in a war of apologetics against science, sometimes rightly, sometimes falsely so called. They want to join in apologetic arguments against humanism and the philosophies of the world. My friends, you will never win a soul by winning sufficient arguments. We will not accomplish the purposes of the gospel by taking pot shots at contemporary moral issues and the ethical dilemmas of the current world. These are not our concern. How many engage themselves in a defense of man-made ideas? The man-made traditions of churches and denominations are a thing of such importance to them. They want to preserve their ornate buildings. They want to be allowed to ring the bells. Where are these things in Scripture? What sort of campaigns are these? They are not to be found in the Word of God. There are battles we are not to fight, because there are so many others which must take precedence and priority. We are instructed to go out in the way that God sends us, on his campaigns, in his wars. The weapons of our warfare, said Paul to Timothy, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And to the Ephesians, in that chapter, that well-known chapter which we read before, he says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is a campaign we do not engage in, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. My friends, in summary, against sin. Against sin. This is the power, this is the principle which the apostle has in view. Here is an enemy, here is an opposing force of such magnitude that it was able to invade even heaven itself and make the devil of an angel and bring them down to earth and ultimately to hell. It is against sin, it is against this spiritual wickedness that we are called to fight and to wage our wars. Against its principal advocate, the devil. Whom resist, says the Apostle Peter, steadfast in the faith. Here is a battle to wage. Here is a war to fight in. Resisting the devil, that he might flee from us. Further says Paul to the Colossians, mortify your members that are upon earth. Put to death the old nature. Oh, my friends, we do not have to look far to find an enemy to fight. We do not have to go looking for foes and opponents to truth. We've got them inside us. We've got them with us constantly. Our sins, our temptations, those fleshly lusts which war against the soul, our doubts, our fears, our unbelief. They're on hand constantly. It is against these that we are to wrestle. It is against these that we are to fight. And it is a fight. It's a fight from the beginning. It's a fight to the very end. What says our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the gospel? From the days of John the Baptist until now, by which we mean now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. You know what those words mean. The kingdom of heaven and the cause of the kingdom of heaven requires our exertion, demands our full energies, the expenditure of strength and determination and zeal. Because these are the people who inherit it. These are the people who belong to it. These are the people who ultimately inhabit it. The kingdom of heaven is demanding of this exertion, of this constant warfare. Facing such foes of these, of an entirely different order of those mistaken campaigns that some engage themselves upon, facing sin and Satan and self, facing this battle against the world, this battle for the world that is to come, we are going to need an impressive arsenal of weapons. We are going to need some fairly substantial ordnance. We are wrestling not against flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul has told us, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And now you remember the equipment that we are given, the armour that is prescribed for us. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There it is. There it is. The Christian in complete armor, the whole armor of God, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God. That's it. No, it's not. No, it's not. The list hasn't finished yet. So many people stop reading at verse 17. Verse 18 is as much part of it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is a vital component in our spiritual warfare. Absolutely essential. My friends, you cannot fight a war without good communication. Here is a basic principle. It's been illustrated by so many of the wars of history right up to the present day. If there is not good, solid lines of communication kept open between the front line and between those who oversee and direct the battle, then mayhem ensues and confusion and ultimately defeat. And we are engaged in a spiritual warfare which is demanding of communication of the highest and of the utmost order. And here it is. Here is that line of communication. Praying always. Praying always. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray. And they pray. You see, here it is. The principle of Ephesians 6, written as plain in the Old Testament as in the New. The prayer which must accompany our spiritual warfare. You know, the very first battle that we read of in the history of the Hebrew people after their exodus from Egypt is that battle which they had against the Amalekites. It was the first time which they met physical human opposition after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Their first battle as the independent, recognizable people of God. And so it was a very significant occasion. It was a crucial moment. How would they fare? How would they face this first enemy? How would they cope in their first experience of war after four centuries as slaves in Egypt? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Exodus 17 tells us, "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And that was done, my friends. That instruction was followed. And that is why we have Exodus chapter 17. Because Moses wrote it down for a memorial in this very book which is before us. Because it is essential that we remember it. Because here, in this first case of the Lord's people at war, is a vital lesson for ourselves. The necessity of fighting and praying. Fighting and praying. Taking the whole armor of God and making prayer to God. You see the two things coupled together. The Amalekites would not have been defeated if Moses had not have prayed. And the Amalekites would not have been defeated if Joshua had not fought them. The two components were absolutely essential. It was not sufficient for the people of Israel to say on this occasion, well, let's simply pray about it and hope that the Lord rids us of our enemies. And let's just keep praying and hope that the Amalekites would go away. And likewise, it would have been futile for Joshua to say, well, if we have a big enough army and if we get enough people together, we can defeat these Amalekites. No need to bother God about it. No, my friends. Prayer and fighting, hand in hand. The two things in concert. And this basic principle of praying and doing finds its way throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And there is Christ in some of his last words from his mortal body upon earth. Watch and pray. Not just watching, not just the doing by itself, and not just the praying, but the two things in connection. As you remember, our late brother Mr. Molland was fond of quoting his grandmother's saying, pray to God in the storm and keep rowing. Pray to God in the storm and keep rowing. It's a very biblical principle, and it is illustrated not only by Exodus 17, but by our text before us now. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray. And they pray. They pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. There is once more, as we have found in each of these petitions, these supplications, the desire that God will hear prayer. And this is a necessary supplication to make, and it is also one which has the promise of a prayer hearing and answering God to encourage us in that particular supplication and desire. Then hear thou from heaven their prayer. And here is the particular desire that Solomon is asking for, and maintain their cause. Maintain their cause. Now, here is a tremendous thought. We engage in these campaigns, these battles, we wage this spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, the devil, ourselves, this continual campaign against the world that now is, to attain the world that is to come. And perhaps we worry. Perhaps we think, well, can we keep it up? We do not know how long our lives will last. We do not know for how long we might face particular temptations, particular sins. And perhaps we think, well, surely our strength is going to run out before the battle runs out. The prayer which Solomon here makes is firstly that the people of God might be maintained, that they might be sustained, that they might be preserved. Not that they will be given peace, not that they will be given an easy road, not that all their foes will be put to flight, but that they might be maintained in the midst of the battle. Now, my friends, I wonder if we pray this prayer often enough. Because very readily we pray to God that he might take our troubles away. Very often we ask the Lord that he might cancel out our difficulties and our needs, and that indeed he will put our foes and our enemies to flight. But maybe that is not God's design. Maybe that is not God's will. Maybe the battle is not at an end yet. Maybe in the purposes of God we have to win our spurs, spiritually speaking. But here is a valid prayer at any time. Even when we do not know the Lord's secret will pertaining to these things, the prayer that we might be maintained, that we might be preserved. Take unto you, says the apostle in our reading in Ephesians, the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To still be standing. You see, in the battlefields of ancient times, this was the significant thing. Armies would come against one another with their archers, with their cavalry, with their foot soldiers. And they would clash the one against another, and for some protracted time there would just be the noise and confusion of war, as Isaiah describes it in his 9th chapter. And then after a while the dust would settle and there would be a withdrawing of the armies from one another. And the vital question at that stage was not, is there a clear winner? Who is the victor? More important, who was still standing? Which flag was still flying? Which army still had men upon their feet? We, says the Apostle Paul, are not instructed to gain the victory, as though it were in our power to do it. We are not told to defeat all our foes and drive them away. We are told to stand, to persevere, to keep on keeping on. Above all else, to stand. Because this is the kind of people we want to be. These are the kind of soldiers we desire to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they who endure to the end are the saved, as Matthew's Gospel tells us. And God is he who is able to do it. Faithful is he who called us to this war, who also will do it. He will make us to stand. He will cause us to stand, as the hymn writer puts it, upheld by his mighty, omnipotent hand. Maintain their cause. It is a remarkable truth. But if we go out by the way the Lord sends us, if we are fighting those battles which he has described, then the cause in which we fight is not simply our cause, it is his cause. It is his. And this is a great source of confidence for us. Here is a great source of comfort in the midst of the battlefield. The cause for which we are fighting, not only is it our own cause, but it is God's cause. And therefore it must prevail, and victory must be had. You remember Asa, a king some generations after Solomon, who cried unto the Lord God, faced with his enemies, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. A hymn writer puts it like this: "Rejoice, believer in the Lord, who makes your cause his own. The hope that's founded in his word shall ne'er be overthrown." We are to pray that God might maintain us, that God might support us in the cause in which we fight, which is a common cause, ours and God's. We are fighting on the Lord's side. We are fighting on the victory side. And you know, in an echo of the language that is used here in our text, the psalmist speaks concerning God, speaks concerning the Lord upholding his people and doing that which they pray to him for. In Psalm 9, verse 2, when the psalmist says, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right." Here is a promise, friends, concerning the worst, the greatest, indeed, the whole sum of our enemies. They shall fall. They shall perish at the presence of God, for God maintains our right. God maintains our cause. The psalmist could say in the 140th Psalm, verse 12, this: I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Hear this question of God maintaining the cause in which we fight. It is a matter of prayer, and it is a matter of promise, and it is a matter of assurance. We pray to God that he will maintain our cause. God says in his word that he will maintain us in our cause, so we can say with the psalmist, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause. He will do it. We may know it of a certainty, and we may know that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 713. 713. "Rise, my soul, to watch and pray. From thy sleep awaken. Be not by the evil day unawares or taken. For the foe, well we know, oft his harvest reapeth, while the Christian sleepeth." The hymn 713.
Thank you.
to him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.